O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts now, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. As is indeed always fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord,
Let's pray.
Grant, Lord, that the course of this world may be so governed by your direction that your church may rejoice in serving you in godly peace and quietness. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. On this Sunday, the day before, as a nation, we celebrate our country's birth, its independence. We focus this morning on the fact that we are something of dual citizens, actually citizens of heaven passing through here in this life. We recognize that as such we have responsibilities as fathers, as children, as employees, and also as temporary citizens of this country. What our readings teach us, first of all, our first reading is from the book of Proverbs, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. It teaches us what, in fact, does elevate a nation. It's not its armies, it's not its wealth, it's not its power. It begins and essentially ends with its relationship to its God. So we read Proverbs 14, beginning with verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 146, as found printed on supplement page 41.
I will praise your name forever. I will.
please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, beginning there with the 11th verse. In this morning especially, we focus on the practical advice that our God gives us through the pen of Peter, teaching us how it is that we are supposed to be, act as, fulfill our roles as good citizens, temporary dwellers in the country that God has given us. And we do so primarily by teaching people how this life is going to end and how they can attain the life that is to follow. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Christians, of course, our ultimate allegiance is to our God. We confess now that faith in allegiance to our God expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God the Father, through His Holy Spirit, grant you that peace which no human being, no human force, no power on earth can ever take from you. The knowledge that your sin debt has been paid in full by Christ Jesus, your Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, fellow citizens of a country we have yet to see, the scenes, the themes are as common in modern day movies as are the weeds in my garden. A man or a woman against impossible odds braves all the forces arrayed against them and triumphs in the end, righting some terrible societal wrong. That's Hollywood, and Hollywood is not based on reality. They don't make their money because they reflect reality. They represent an escape from, primarily, a reality that we know. Only in Hollywood does a superhero, a man or a woman, do battle against insurmountable, irresistible forces and powers arrayed against them and emerge victorious every time. The bullets fly, but they always miss. If they hit, it's a non-vital organ, and they can operate on one arm and one leg. Again, that's not reality. But we see it so often, you begin to wonder if that reality, that non-reality, is tainting our perception of the way things really are. If we come to understand or believe that that is the way it is. And to a certain extent, you know this true. Those of you who were alive when the Dukes of Hazzard was on television, do you remember that show? There were actually young people that grew up believing that they could drive 97 miles an hour on a back road, evade all the law enforcement people that followed them, jump over bales and backhoes and anything that happened to be in their path, and their vehicle would land and never once dent the old General Lee. And young people would try that, and their car would end up in the salvage yard. Reality. God's Word, we know, deals with true reality, the reality that actually exists. And interestingly enough, there we find an example of one man against the world. And while the world would expect that, okay, this is reality, the one man is going to fail, what we learn on the basis of God's Word that in this case, the one man is the irresistible force, the insurmountable power. So it is this morning that we witness this reality from our God. On the basis of our text, we read in Mark's Gospel, the 12th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." and they marveled at him. So far, the very words of our God, a rare and precious treasure indeed, for these words come to us from God himself, and therefore represent for us the ultimate reality. Pray, God, that the same God who gave us these words would work powerfully through them this morning in our hearts. Sanctify us, we pray, by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So have you recognized the insurmountable power identified in our text as Jesus, of course? The world then has now thought otherwise. They saw this strange alliance that was arrayed against Jesus, and they saw one man facing all the forces against him, and they thought, well, again, this isn't a movie. This is true. This is real. Therefore, the impossibly powerful horses, they're going to prevail. This one guy is going to get crushed. And when they saw that one man die, they say, there you have it. The little guy didn't overcome the giant. The giant crushed the little guy. But you know differently. Don't underestimate or take for granted that godly wisdom that God has given you as a child of God to recognize in this that reality did play out, but to recognize that Jesus was the insurmountable force, the impossible, irresistible power that prevailed. You see him as such because you know who he was, who he is. In our text, we find two very different groups allied against Jesus. And if you're going to understand, even begin to understand our text, you have to understand a little bit about these groups, who they were, what they represented. We find something very odd here. Our text describes them as some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. The Pharisees were the ultimate Jew. They were politically very conservative because they were all about Israel for Jews only. They hated the Romans. They despised this imposed rule in their beloved nation. Doctrinally, theologically, they were somewhat liberal in that, yeah, there was God's word, but they added to God's word their own rules, their own ideas of how things should be, their own accumulated body of regulations, and they added those to God's word. So God said you should do this, but we say now you should go further than that, or you also need to do this. On the other hand, the Herodians, they were named for Herod, the line of kings that Rome had put in place in Israel, and they were politically liberal. In other words, it doesn't matter. We've got a ruler. It can be from here, it can be from Greece, it can be from Rome, doesn't matter. Theologically, they claimed to be very conservative. They believed that only the word of God was binding, and in that, really only the words of Moses, which is interesting, by the way, because they denied the resurrection, they denied spirits, they denied that there was necessarily a heaven even, all things that Moses himself taught. These two groups did not get along. There was a long-standing animosity between them, and yet they allied themselves because of their common hatred of Jesus. They recognized that Jesus posed a threat to both parties. And so in their human wisdom, they devised this plan to trip Jesus up. They just wanted him gone. And so they decided that they would pose to Jesus a question that they themselves could not answer, that they couldn't resolve, that had caused such profound discord between them. And because they couldn't answer it, certainly Jesus wouldn't be able to answer it. And therefore, they would set a trap for him into which he would obviously fall. They would crush and destroy him. He would lose popularity, and they could go about fighting between themselves. So what was the question they posed? You read it or you heard it in our text. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. They're just being disgustingly cynical in this, hypocritical in the extreme, ingratiating themselves to this Jesus, thinking they can fool him by saying, we just want you to teach us, Savior. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So here's our question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Understand, they'd not been able to answer the question because the Herodians would have said, sure, pay the taxes. The Pharisees would have said, absolutely not. We don't accept their rule over us. So they bring it to Jesus and they're convinced this is going to get him. We're finally going to trip this guy up. Why? Because if he answers, yes, pay the tax, he's going to fall out of favor with the people, and that's the first thing they had to accomplish to destroy him. They had to destroy his popularity. So if he answers yes, we got him. If he answers no, we have him. Because we will use that as evidence against him. And we'll get Rome to destroy him. Can you imagine if they'd have brought this to the Roman governor Pilate at Jesus' trial? It would have been the only thing they would need to bring, the only bit of evidence. This guy said that we should not pay taxes to Caesar. And Pilate would have rightly condemned him. So they had him. There was no way out. Jesus could not possibly get out of this trap. And then effortlessly and simply, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Understand something about this text. This isn't about the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're dead. Their time of grace is long since ended. They're reserved for judgment. They must individually stand before their God on the day of judgment. This text is about you and me, the living, those who are still here. God in his word says all these things were recorded, preserved down through the ages for you who are reading them today. So we ruin this text. We make it something less than it's supposed to be if we just read it as a story. Yeah, Jesus got those guys and move on. This is written to us. We're supposed to learn from it. So the first question is, what are we supposed to learn from it? How are we supposed to grow? What is it our God is trying to teach us? And the basic message, first of all, is that you are, as a Christian, a dual citizen. You are ultimately, obviously, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. But here on earth, you have responsibilities. You are a citizen, in a sense, of this country, but an expatriate, one just passing through, going home one day. Now, this is more than a cliche. This is more than just something that we say that sounds good. Last week, we laid to rest. We said goodbye for a time to a dear sister in the faith, and we did it on this basis. We made statements like she has now had the privilege of, she has just gone home. That is her home. We sing it in our hymns. We say it all the time. And it means something. It means that this life that we have here, we are expatriates. We are just members of a different kingdom passing through. And you know, the world doubts you, questions you, mistrusts you because of that as a Christian. Think of how they look at people who aren't citizens of this country today. They don't really trust them because they believe that they have divided loyalties, or maybe one loyalty, but not to this country. So understand, the world will see you as a Christian as someone who has a divided loyalty. You are loyal to your God. Obviously, they needn't worry because our God said in our text, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. So we are citizens of a different kind of a country here on earth, aren't we? Are you familiar with the expression, the great experiment? It goes all the way back to George Washington. You are citizens of a great experiment. What he's talking about there is that never before in civilized history had a people formed a government where the people were the government. Years later, decades later, Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, identified it as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. What does that mean to you? It means you are the governing authority. This is just one of those things that exist. It's real. You are a father. You are a mother. You are a husband. You are a wife. The only question that remains is whether you will be good or bad at what you in fact are. So also you are a citizen. It's not whether you want to be or not. You are. The question then is whether you will be a good or bad citizen. How do you be a good citizen? How do you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? No one has to tell you. You know that. Our scripture readings for this morning answered it. In a secular sense, you pay your taxes, you obey the laws, you honor, you pray for those in authority, those you've elected. But if that's all that there were to this, then Jesus would have stopped in his answer, wouldn't he? He would have stopped and said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he didn't. He went on to the second part, and to God the things that are God's. And did you notice something about what he answered? He didn't say, render to Caesar the money that is Caesar's, and to God the money that is God's. He said the things, all things, any things that belong to either, you render to them. And that's why we bring up something like this in a setting like this, in a venue like this, in a church service. Because our focus is not so much on the former as it is on the latter. It is not so much rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We have that responsibility and we want to do well in connection with it. But you and I here focus on the second. To God the things that are God's, because that's ultimately how we fulfill our obligation as citizens. It's a crucial lesson, and if we don't learn it, we're going to fail in the only thing that matters in our lives, the only thing that ultimately matters. In the end, what we do for a living, whether or not we make this a better world, this is a broken world. This world is not going to be fixed. Even if every single human being that exists on this planet decides that they are forever, for the rest of their life, going to make it a better place, sin has broken it. It's ruined it. And so what we've been given is one life's calling, one mission. And Christ summed it up as, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's our life's occupation. That's why we're still here. That's why we've been given what we call a time of grace, a time during which we can serve our God. And our service takes the form not so much of render to Caesar, but render to God. Because every single person you know, every single person you have ever or will ever meet, will one day pass from this temporary life to an eternal existence. And they will stand before their Creator. And they will be judged on the basis of one thing. Did you die with faith in Jesus as your Savior? Not did you serve in the armed forces, as laudable and as necessary as that is. Not did you give to the poor. Not did you obey my commandments. Not did you avoid what I told you to avoid. Did you die in faith in Jesus as your Savior? That's what makes Christianity different. That's why we regard ourselves as citizens of another country. That's why we do have an ultimate allegiance to a higher being, a higher calling, to our God. So we walk through this life as citizens, and we recognize our special calling and obligation as citizens of a government of the people, by the people, for the people. But our life's work is to go and make disciples of. That means that during our time of grace, what we do is simply tell everyone that we can, share with them this truth, that unlike every other religion in the world, we will stand one day before our God and be judged on the basis of one thing, faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ is not just a vague idea that this guy named Jesus once existed. It is placing our eternal future on our belief that I could do nothing to save myself. I was shot through with sin from the moment of my conception and birth. I could not undo one thing I had done wrong. I could not add to one thing I had failed to do. I couldn't break a law and then somehow unbreak it by keeping it after that. Christianity alone teaches that man has nothing to offer to a holy God. We stand before him and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to believe that because we could provide nothing, doesn't mean nothing could be provided. God saw to that, saw that we could not save ourselves, so he sent his Son to live a perfect life and then offer that as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind on the cross. This is what he did. And God would only do that if he knew that there was no other way. If man could earn it himself, why kill his own son? Why torture his own son? Just tell man, do what you're supposed to do. Do the best you can, and in the end, it'll all be fine. He knew we had no other path. And again, that's what makes Christianity different. Every other world religion says, you must do, you must earn, you must provide something to give to God in payment for what you've done wrong, what you failed to do right. Christianity alone says, you have nothing to give to a holy God. And having nothing, you need that goodness, which you will need because you'll need to stand holy and sinless before a holy God to enter his holy heaven. If you're going to get into that place, you need a perfection to be credited to you, provided by another and credited to your divine spiritual account. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He took his perfect life, offered it as a sin payment on the cross, and on Good Friday said, "It is finished," and then God the Father on Easter Sunday raised him from the dead, his seal, his promise, because he said so. If I raise him the third day, know that that empty tomb is my proof, my visible evidence that I've accepted his goodness as payment for the world's sin, your sin, my sin, every single one. And that gift, that perfection, becomes your personal possession by faith. Through believing it's true, it's yours. You stand before your God on Judgment Day and try to offer him something inadequate. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. You stand before your God on Judgment Day and say, "I've got nothing. But you, by your Holy Spirit, created a faith that leads me to trust that Jesus provided it for me. That you have declared me not guilty, holy, righteous, because of what he's done. That's all I've got. I've got nothing except that, what's been given to me." And God in his word said that faith is credited by God as perfection. And God sees that person as holy, undefiled, flawless, and says to that person on Judgment Day, and only to that person, Come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this life for us is all about that life. It's all about demonstrating the love we have for our fellow citizens to show them their need, their desperate condition, to appreciate the reality of their spiritual condition, lost and condemned and damned apart from Jesus Christ. And then you have that gift you can give them, that simple message of sins forgiven, righteousness, salvation by God's undeserved love through faith in Jesus. We have a dual citizenship. We have responsibilities when we're here. But the sum and substance of those is to love our neighbor enough to put ourselves and what we know, what we've been given, out there. To render ourselves vulnerable to their criticism. And yet, in love, to recognize there is a reality that God has dictated. That person I'm communicating with, I'm talking to, that person I see, will face their God. Denying it is not going to change the fact. So our call is simply to love them. Love them with the gospel. Life on this earth is as simple as that. God grant you not only that faith, but the strength of faith and the courage to share it. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. concerning this our offering, first we pray. Lord God, provider of every good thing, how richly you have blessed us in this nation. In countless ways, you have showered on us your goodness. We believe what you have told us, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. So we thank you, first of all, for all the material blessings, the societal blessings you have showered on us. We bring a small portion of that and return it into the direct service in your kingdom. We pray that you would bless this, our offering, because nothing that we do or attempt can succeed without you. So use this to spread the message of salvation by grace through faith alone, both here and abroad. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. O Lord our God, you are righteous. But this day, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of our nation, we as a nation must hang our heads in shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. America has no goodness apart from you. We recognize that still you have watched over us, our country, from its colonial beginnings. You have blessed it far beyond the dream of our founding fathers, from boundary to boundary, from shore to shore. Your mercy and goodness are obvious. In this great land, we enjoy continual bounty as we breathe the precious air of freedom, a gift from you. But for all this, we as a nation have turned farther and farther from you, placing our trust in our own knowledge, skills, strength, armies. We have turned from loving you to loving things, earthly treasures. We have neglected your word. We have rejected your salvation offered in Christ. We have despised your commandments. Our sense of dignity and honor has been corrupted. We are often inept and haughty in our relations with others. We seem to be filled with an overwhelming pride that delights in parading our accomplishments and neglects to acknowledge the source of all of our blessings. We have failed to express our collective thanks for your guiding and protecting hand. We are tragically extravagant and wasteful. Nor is the church without blame. Often it is only a muted testimony that professing Christians give concerning you. There's widespread failure to take a courageous stand against wickedness and to denounce the code of ethics that has become so popular in our time. Sad, many professing Christians are imitating the world, backsliding, poor church attendance, lack of generous giving, preaching that is unfaithful to your word are all too often frequent characteristics of the modern church. No wonder we are in such great danger. Across our nation's homes are closed to your love and forgiveness and your word. They are filled instead with unbelief and irreverence. Children are raised without the training and instruction offered in your word. They are not made wise for salvation through faith in Christ alone. And so we as a people bow before you in humble repentance. Do not, though, abandon us. Work powerfully in us and as Christians through us. Remind us of our calling as Christian ambassadors and let us work while it is day, one soul at a time. If we do not speak, Lord, who will? If we do not work now, who can? And so we pray that you would give us the zeal and the courage to move forward with your message of forgiveness, which alone can change hearts, which alone can improve that which is in such dire need of improvement. We ask these things even while we rejoice in all that you have done for us in Christ. We are your children. We are heirs through faith of everlasting life. Help us to share that message of love and forgiveness in Jesus. We pray also for those among us who are grieving or hurting in any way. We pray for the family and friends of Ethel Baumgarten, to whom we had to bid a farewell this past week, knowing that in Christ there will be a reconciliation, and yet that temporary separation is difficult and hard. Loneliness often follows. We pray be with those who are suffering. We pray for the family of Leota Schiermeister and for Leota herself, that you would continue to grant her recovery, you who have now returned her finally to her home. We pray for married couples in our congregation, those who are celebrating anniversaries, those who are living day to day, sometimes during the difficult times of their lives, their married lives together. Help them to recognize your plan for married couples, to honor and love each other, and to thereby show the love of God in their hearts also to their own family members, spouses, and children. Grant in accord. Grant that each of our families might deal with each other in love, each member of that family. We ask these things, Lord, knowing there's so much more to talk to you about. We repent that our prayers are so few, far between. And yet we know that you see into our hearts, and we are comforted in the fact that you know us better than we know ourselves. So we conclude finally by praying the very prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The words of our final hymn are found printed on the service bulletin. It's actually a very Christian song, familiar to all of you. The first verse is, as you know, the second verse was written recently by one of our CLC pastors, Pastor Bruce Nauman.